Amen. I want to thank the campus ministry so much for leading us this morning in prayer, in song, in worship. Amen. It's always good to be together this morning and to hear God's word, to be in fellowship. We love that we are a fellowship that is literally all across the world. And today, we have the Ballas family actually from Toronto that are here visiting with us. Yes, there they are. And I'm sure they came much farther to worship with us this morning than you did driving from Stittsville. Amen. Well, we are on our journey in God's story. We began in the book of Genesis, and we are ultimately going to end up all the way in the book of Revelation. And we have divided this story, if you would, in three parts. Yahweh, with the people, speaking primarily from the Old Testament. And then Jesus with the people. Of course, that's in the Gospels. Then after that, the Spirit with the people. And that's going to be from the book of Acts all the way through the book of Revelation. And the whole idea is that as we are going through the Bible and we understand God's story, that we will find ourselves in God's story. This is not our story that we're putting God into. This is God's story that we fit into. And I think it's really important that we understand that emphasis as we go about our time here. And we have divided Yahweh with the people in a number of what we call eras. We're at that point now where Yahweh with the people is almost finished. And we're about to go into Jesus with the people. But we've got to wrap up a few ends, if you would, in Yahweh with the people. And we have come to the point after the Israelites had been caught in a captivity, the second captivity, and God was ultimately bringing them back to a place where they're going to be able to worship Him in spirit and in truth ultimately. But there have been a number of setbacks, largely due to the fact that there are people who, like us, who are not necessarily doing things the way God wants them to do. As a matter of fact, one of the biggest themes we see in the scriptures, it's when man takes matters into their own hands. As a matter of fact, when we take matters into our own hands, we realize what happens a lot of trouble happens. But today, we have come to the point in our series where we are talking about Esther. My wife, Melanie, is going to be helping me with the sermon this morning. Amen. And I hope she doesn't do a great job so that I will feel very insecure about my preaching. So let's hope that she does just an adequate job. You know, this is really a remarkable time in God's history. You know, there are different sermons. There are sermons that are taught where we are just flat out challenged. And God calls us to a place where we ought to be. And sometimes we leave that time inspired, sometimes with a bad attitude. Who are you to talk to me like this? Then there are other times where it's incredibly heartwarming. We're incredibly encouraged. When we talk about God and His attributes, there are different kinds of sermons. I want to put before you today that I hope and pray that this sermon is a balm to your soul.
Amen.
That healing will take place. That there's some questions that are going to be answered, or at least unanswered questions, will not cause us to freak out. Amen. Esther is a remarkable book. It's one of two books, actually, in the Bible that's named after women.
Yep.
There was much debate whether or not Esther should be in the canonized scriptures. And one of the reasons is because God specifically is not mentioned.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, there's not a conversation with God to be had in the book of Esther. How can this be? How can this be in the Bible if those two essential things are not there? What is so special about this book that ultimately became part of the scriptures? And we're praying that today, as we study His Word, we're going to see God's providential hand at work. And you will see, actually, while God is not mentioned specifically, He is all over marinated in this book.
Yep.
And we think it's going to be very clear to see. I just wanted to take a minute here to go through a little bit of history. I don't know if you guys can see this. If you can, please let me see your optometrist. And I would like to see him so that I can see as well as you do. But if you need the notes, by the way, if ever you need the notes, whenever we do presentations, you can go ahead and ask me, and I will send you all the notes. But where are we at this point in time? Remember that the Israelites were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And then the Babylonians were ultimately taken over by the Persians. And they had found favor, if you would, but we know it was God all behind the scenes. And that Cyrus, who became the Persian leader, who allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. And of course, as Chris did a fantastic job a couple weeks ago talking about the rebuilding of the wall and returning to Jerusalem. However, some people stayed back in Jerusalem and did not go ultimately to Jerusalem and remained in Persia. And so the setting of Esther is that it's still in Persia, okay? And what was happening is a phenomenal story. And so we pick it up in between when the ultimate wall was going to be rebuilt and when some of the Israelites' exile went back to Jerusalem. So it was right in between that period. In this short book, we're going to be able to see when God is silent, a lot of good things still happen.
Amen.
Amen. So, the book of Esther is written with some literary plans that allow us to understand when we read scripture to understand context even better. There are a lot of literary language that is used to help us to understand the Bible. For example, there are poems, right? You write a poem and you see that it's not necessarily always literal. There are some techniques literally that are designed with a symmetrical pattern that highlights specific themes and points to details as being significant. What am I talking about? And this one specifically is chiasm. What is chiasm? Well, it's actually a Greek letter, what we will term X. And X, it intersects. And at the moment that it intersects, it's written in such a way that where that intersection occurs, it's what's really being pointed to? What is the real important part of it? Mm. And we're a lot of stories. And so, for example, the book of Esther helps us to understand this poetic way, this literary device that is used for us to help us to understand the book of Esther. Now, for some of us, what does that even matter? Mm. I mean, what do I care about? I just want to hear about God, and I want to hear about what's going on. But I think it's really important that we understand how God uses his word in many different ways to help us to get to the point how it's beautifully written. As a matter of fact, when these things are written like this, it helps us to understand the authorship of God. And by the way, there, Psalm 23 is an excellent example of a poem or a psalm that is written with chiasm. Okay, and you go through that, and we'll explain it here in a second. And so what happens is, it goes, in this case, A, B, C, D, E, F. In other words, there are 6 points that are there. Then it comes to the X, where it intersects. And then it reverses. Hmm. Okay? It reverses in order with F, E, D, C, B, A. And it actually meets in the middle. Hmm. I say that all to say, the whole Bible actually is written with chiasm.
Yeah.
And it's beautifully authored by God. Now, let's get into the meat of the story. I just wanted you to understand the context of what this story comes at, even how it's written. And that's why it's important, even for people who handle the Word of God, to handle it properly. I just went and saw my 4th grandchild, who was born recently. And we saw our other grandchild, one of the other ones who live in Florida. He is just 1.5 years old. There is zero chance that we are going to give him a knife to play with.
Nope.
Is a knife useful? Absolutely. But it's got to be devices that are used so that we can appropriately understand the scriptures. And I ought to do well to study the word and not just throw 3 things together and say, hey, Jesus loves you. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Are those things true? Sure they are. But that's not what all the Bible is about. And so the idea of going into God's story and understanding is so that we are not moved by the winds and waves that the political world does not rock our faith or physical challenges or financial challenges or health challenges are all baked into our faith.
Yep.
Until we actually get to the point where we think people are crazy to leave their faith. And irrespective of who is up here, that we are moved by what the scripture teaches. And so that's why it's important for us to understand, and for people like me who present the Word of God, who handle the Word of God properly.
Right.
Not for me to get you to do something so that you can give more money at church. Man, I've been at churches, every service, even at funerals, they talk about money. We've got to. I wanted to use that opportunity to help us understand as we explain chiasm in the scriptures. There is a method to the madness.
Right.
There is a rhyme to the reason.
Yep.
And so we go into the book of Esther. The splendor of the Persian king. And so we see some points that are made. There are two banquets it starts off with in Esther 1, verses 1 through 8. Then we see Esther becomes the queen, and Mordecai saves the king. We'll go through in details. And then Haman is elevated to power. Now, Haman is a character in the Bible who ultimately wanted to have one of the genocides of the Israelites, of the Jews.
Yeah.
And he wanted not only to destroy Mordecai, who was Esther's guardian, who ultimately, even though he was her cousin, Esther's cousin, he became her guardian and an adopted father, so to speak. And so we will see Haman heard that there were some things, and Mordecai didn't do some things that he wanted them to do. We'll go through in details in a second. And he wanted not only to destroy Mordecai, but the entire race.
Right.
That were presently in Persia. Haman had a decree to destroy all of the Jewish people. Yeah. And Esther and Mordecai plan to reverse the decree. And then Esther had a banquet. You'll see this in a second. Melanie's going to come up and share the chiasm and how we see the first six points. Then we're going to see the intersection. What do we need to understand from the book of Esther? What is its main point? Because it comes from the top, it comes from the bottom, and where it intersects, that's the real crux of the matter. All right? And so finally here, we see Esther had a first banquet and Haman plans Mordecai's execution. So that's where we leave it, in the middle of chapter 5 and chapter 6, in the middle of that section. Haman has a plan. There's some beautiful stories we understand about God here that is really important. Then, there we go.
Nope. You're one ahead.
There we go. All right. Then we get to the point, the pivot, the X, so to speak, where Haman is humiliated and Mordecai is exalted. So what happens, and like I said, we'll go through the story here in a second. Haman, the one who was planning on destroying all of the Jews, had a plan to execute all of one. And because of some accidents, this entire plan was reversed. And Melanie's going to share here about this plan that was reversed.
Let me just say as I start that from the perspective of a woman, this story is powerful. From the historical perspective of a woman, it's astounding, because what God chooses to do during this time where women were basically possessions, women had no rights, had no, even if you were a queen, you were a subject just like any other subject, you had no power. That God chooses to use this woman is amazing to me and speaks more loudly than any feminist in the 21st century could ever speak about the power and the influence of women and the importance of women to God. So as Tony said, I just want to give a little bit of context to just to the beginning. So in the story of Esther, it begins with this great banquet that the king has. And it literally displays his power. And it says he held the banquets to display his pomp and his splendor. And he has these multiple banquets for starting from the officials all the way to every single person. And it ends with this banquet with his officials. And they're drunk, by ordination, by the way. And they're drunk. And now he wants to show perhaps his greatest splendor, his wife. And he calls Queen Vashti in to the palace. She's having her own banquet. He calls her in. But when the attendants go to ask her, she says no, which was pretty bold of Vashti to say no. So then this begins this whole pattern now of what do we do that builds sort of the story of Esther and how we even get introduced to Esther. Because his attendants, his council says, this is bad for men in general. So what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to send out an ordinance that all men are kings of their household and they must be obeyed by their wives, which was redundant because that was basically culture anyways. But he sends out this order. And then they say, and by the way, when you are looking for a new king, go into all the cities and gather all the young virgins, the beautiful young virgins, and bring them into your harem, and then choose from those in your harem. Well, then Esther ends up being one of those who is removed from her home to go into this harem. And by the way, this would have been thousands of women, and this would have been traumatic. She's a young Jewish woman. We know from Esther in the Bible that she was a devout Jewish woman because of her adopted father. She was a virgin, so she probably followed all of the Jewish laws, and she's forcibly removed and put into this harem. And basically for a year, she is called to train with beauty regimens, but she's called to train to service the king for one night. And I don't mean to be graphic, but I think sometimes what we do with books like Esther is we romanticize them, right? It's like, oh my gosh, this is so awesome. And she's so, and because the Bible doesn't embellish things like that, I think it's important as a reader of the Bible to actually really think about what this would have been like for this young woman. She would have been probably a teenager. They don't say, but culturally speaking, she probably would have been somewhere between 15 and 20. She's forcibly removed. This is traumatic. And she's put into a harem with other women. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation, maybe as a man you can't relate to this, but as a woman, if you've ever been in a situation with other women, you're all beautiful, you're all vying for something. Women, we don't do well with each other in those situations. We are mean. We can be backbiting. We can be jealous. We can, we are not good. We're not set up for that. Now, you attack us as a whole, oh, we're going to band together and fight. But when we are pit against each other that way, this was not this beautiful, oh my gosh, she had a year of beauty treatments. No, this was traumatic. This was awful. And so just to even let you know, when you read, later on we're going to read about Esther's character, this is the environment she's living in. And they are preparing her not just physically, but intimately to be with the king. Scholars believe that this was an intimate night with the king. I can't imagine that. To me, it's utterly ridiculous that was her situation. So this is set up. There's a bunch of things that happen in the first thing, all to set up the idea that the Jews are in peril, and Esther has a key role in how that turns out. So we'll go through the specifics later, but I just wanted to give that little bit. So the Jews are in peril. We know Haman is the, he's the one wanting this to happen. He's got the favor of the king. A decree has already been sent out. And the whole city is in an upheaval. That's what the Bible says. And it says that Haman and the king are having a drink. So this just gives you the idea of this insane situation, this political environment that they were living in. Mordecai's already come to Esther and said the whole, for such a time as this, which we'll look at that later on. And then she has this decision where she goes and asks the people to fast and pray for 3 days. And then she makes a decision she's going to go before the king, which was illegal unless the king ordained it. So she makes the decision, I'm going to do it, and if I perish, I perish. So strategically, again, she asks the king, if I have found favor with you, we read about this, can I ask you for something? And she sets up these two banquets with Haman and the king. And we'll talk a little bit later about why that was strategic. And so you start to see this reversal of fortunes. Then Esther and Mordecai, once these banquets are, that they have happened, and Haman is now proclaimed the enemy, he is killed. And now she says, can you revoke this edict that you sent out to kill my people? Well, the king cannot revoke an edict, but then he says to Esther and Mordecai, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you the ring. You rewrite it however you want it to be rewritten. So they rewrite this whole edict. And not only do they rewrite it, but the way that they write it is brilliant. Because they write it, you can defend yourself. But not only can you defend yourself, you can take all of the plunder. You can take all of their riches when you do this. This is that county decree there that's listed. And then from this county decree, we see that Mordecai not only is elevated in power, but he's elevated to the role that Haman had, which was second to the king. He was second to the most powerful man in the world at that time. Kind of familiar. Reminds me of a story in the book of Genesis. Maybe you remember it, Joseph. So he's elevated to the second power, the second place. And then we see that Queen Esther and Mordecai save the Jews. So you have two banquets celebrating the pomp and circumstance of this great king. And then you're ending now with two feasts that celebrate the redemption of a people. And so you see this pattern and this decline. And so Tony will talk a little bit about what that pattern looks like.
Yes. So we see that this idea of the first chiasm, where it displays a dark, ominous, negative pattern moving to destroy the Jewish people. Ultimately, this is Satan's plan, because we know that God had promised that through the Abraham and his family, the Jewish people, that the Messiah was to come. These stories, while they're independent and standalone stories, they all fit within the great narrative, the meta-narrative, the overall narrative. And you know, we've talked about this. If any story that is being preached from the Word of God does not ultimately fit into the overall narrative of the Scriptures, be weary. Be very weary of what is being said and what is being preached. And ultimately, they are helping. Satan wants to destroy the Jewish people, because from the Jewish people, from them will come the Messiah who will crush the serpent's head. Even though while his heel will be bruised, as talked about in Genesis chapter 3, and we talked about this even last Sunday, that even the Easter story or the resurrection story all fits within the great narrative. And the pivot ultimately comes when there is a reversal of fortune, and Haman, who had planned this entire garrison on which Mordecai was going to be humiliated and killed before the entire people, the decree changed and Mordecai is exalted.
Yeah.
And so the second part of the chiasm offers a very positive counterpart to the previous events. The reversal of fortune, correcting every crisis and deficiency, leading to the exaltation of Mordecai and the Jewish people. You know, and Melanie's going to talk about this next section here.
You know, I think one of the things that's powerful, there's so many things that's powerful in the book of Esther, but one of them is there are no burning bushes, right? There is no parting of the Red Seas. There aren't these spectacular displays of God that we can normally see when God comes to the rescue, right? We don't see any of that in the book. We see this individual, and it is really a dramatic story. I mean, it's kind of a Hollywood-type dramatic story if you think about it. But what we see is this young woman turned queen and her quiet obedience to God. But one of the things about Esther's quiet obedience is Esther was not a victim of her circumstances. Because, you know, sometimes as a victim, you have no power. You just surrender to the situation. You're like, this is a king. I'm a slave, basically, in a harem. What can I do? But what we'll show in the next, you know, as we go through the character of Esther, is that there was a quiet obedience to Esther, which means Esther did not see herself as a victim. She saw herself as a vessel for God. She was not a victim. And I think for me, that is, man, that's a powerful lesson. Because often when I go through difficult times, I see myself as a victim. Even the circumstances that we find ourselves in right now in North America, the politics of what's happening in North America, it can feel like you're a victim. I can feel like I'm a victim. I have no power. These men in power, they are the ones that make all the choices. I vote, but I can't really trust it. Like, it can feel powerless. Now, I think of my parents growing up in a country where the law of the land was that if you were white, you were better. And you got better things. You got better jobs. You got better land. You can feel like you are a victim to these things. But what I am learning and what I've learned from this story is that I'm not a victim if I choose to be a vessel. And silence from God does not mean he is absent. That can often feel like the case with when God is, to me, silent. It can feel like he's absent, but he's not absent. Because one of the most powerful things about God is when God whispers, it often moves history. It often changes destinies. And I think that's the thing we see in Esther. When God is whispering, he's not silent, and he's about to change destinies.
Let that sink in. There are times we pray that is a moment of, God, you've got to intervene. My wife is going through a hard time. My child has just been diagnosed with cancer. Where am I going to get my next penny? I went to the doctor for a checkup, and I found out I have stage 4 cancer. My husband has left me, and I have 4 children, and I can't have enough money to support them. The man I married to was not who I thought he was. He beats me in my home. The woman I married to was not who I thought she was. She cheats on me. And songs are written about these stories that we resonate with. You can fill in the blank about your situation and we wonder, God, where are you?
Right.
This girl that I've been dating for so many years, I suddenly found out she doesn't want to get married. Because she had a second life. My grandfather, my mother's father, one day came home. My mom was one of 9 children and said, I've got another family. If that were not bad enough, he chose to go with the other family. What do you do? God, what happens? Today, a lot of my mom's sisters and brothers, it did not have a traumatic effect at that time, but it does today. And the ramifications, and you can fill in the blank, and I don't want to just be sensationalizing things and be graphic for the sake of being graphic. But the idea is, sometimes when we cry out and we say, God, how can this be?
Right.
Why are you silent? Is there a God?
Right.
I mean, if there's a God, how can he watch this go on? And the story of Esther helps us to understand the silence of God doesn't mean the absence of God.
Yeah.
They're about to plan a life to destroy the Jews. And it says here, in Esther chapter 2, verse 11, we see what starts to happen. Mordecai, after Esther's parents had died, he is the son of one of their parents' siblings, and so they're cousins. But he's a little bit older, as a matter of fact, much older, and became a father figure to Esther. He was taking care of her. And so what happens is, every day, he would go, the Bible tells us in verse 11, chapter 2, every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. He just, you know, he just pretended that, yeah, he's just going about the courtyard, but all the while, because he has become her guardian, he wanted to know what was happening to her. We pick it up in verse 21. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, minding his business, only his purpose was to find out he's being a good guardian. What's going on with Esther?
Right.
This is what happens while he coincidentally was finding out what was going on with Esther. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. We had some unhappy fellas in the ranks, and they thought the solution to their problem, let's kill him.
Right.
He, minding his own business, trying to take care and finding out of what he, Mordecai, what Esther was doing, overheard this plan to kill Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. When the report was investigated and found out to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. So what happens is, he overhears it, he tells Queen Esther, Esther then goes and tells the king, and she says, by the way, you know how I found out about this? My guy Mordecai. I tell you what, it's always, you ever see those people who love to take credit for other people's work? It happens all the time. But there's especially this couple that Melanie and I know, and she will tell a joke to her husband, and her husband will then tell the joke, and he will take credit for the joke. I never give credit. I mean, that, of course, that's a little funny thing, but this happens in business workplace all the time. And we see this going on time after time. But what happened to Mordecai is that Esther gave Mordecai the credit. And that's going to come back to be one of the greatest things that happened. Mm. You see, when you do the right things, the right things result from it. One of the biggest things we do, we take shortcuts. Shortcuts. One of those big shortcuts could lead to disaster in our lives. So Mordecai finds out, coincidentally. Mm. Remember we talked about this idea that this was not something that was going on, that God is apparently silent, but a lot is being orchestrated. Esther chapter 6. We pick up the story in Esther chapter 6. So we'll bring it all together here soon in verses 1 through 10. Great, great story. It says this. That night the king could not sleep. Mm. King's insomnia. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. When we can't sleep, we scroll. He wants to read. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done to him, for him, his attendants answered. The king said, who's in the court? Now Haman had just ordered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai to the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man who the king delights to honor? Mm. So the king says, hey, I want to honor somebody. You ever call, I call my mom sometimes, hey, what gift can I buy my dad? I mean, what do you buy someone that has everything, right? Or you ask somebody's friend, hey, when I was courting Melanie, I sometimes would ask her roommate, hey, what kind of ring? Does she want a solitaire or does she want different kinds? What kind of dresses does she wear? What is her favorite color? What's her favorite dessert? And I will coincidentally find out because I wanted to honor my lovely wife-to-be. Hmm. The king wants to know, hey, Haman, you my guy. How do I? Haman thinks that the king wanted to honor him. Interesting. Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have him bring a royal robe and the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princesses. Then let them robe the man the king delights to honor, and let him lead on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king's delight to honor. Mm. He's humble bragging. Sometimes when we share about somebody, but we're actually sharing about ourselves, and we think nobody notices, it's noticeable, believe me. Mm. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended.
Mercy.
A father's routine uncovered a plot to kill the king. That thought was put in a vault. No one knew. King can't sleep. He says, let me go find out what should I read today?
Mm.
He uncovers this. And God used this opportunity to have a reversal of fortune. A sleepless king uncovers the plot and sets the stage for God's divine reversal.
Amen.
While God's audible voice may not be heard, that does not mean that he's not working. Who has seen the movie Karate Kid? Raise your hand. The rest of you need to go rent it now and go watch it. I'm just kidding about the renting thing. It's an old movie. And the Karate Kid is an old movie, and what happened was, I'll tell the story here a little bit. There's a kid who was being bullied by some people. And then this old guy rescues him while he was being bullied physically. And he realized, wait a minute, hey, maybe you can teach me how to defend myself. He says, okay, I'll teach you. Are you sure? He says, yes. He says, okay, come to my house. So he comes to his house, and this supposed master of trainer has him painting his fence, waxing his floor, waxing his car. And the guy gets really upset. He says, I didn't realize that I was becoming your slave. I didn't realize that you were hiring me for cheap labor. What is this? This is ridiculous. And he was rebelling. And Mr. Miyagi had a lesson where he started teaching him how he was putting into practice all the waxing on, the waxing off. when he was painting the fence up and down. And ultimately, he couldn't see that he was being trained for a greater and bigger purpose.
Right. Yep.
You see, in our lives, it is so important for us to see, while it may not be a parting of the Red Sea, that God is still working.
Yep.
Things are being done. Our character is being trained for other things in our lives. When heaven whispers, God's stillness is not silence.
And I think it's important for us to embrace this, because when we're going through something, the ordinary things we do on a daily basis and how we do them matter, because they open up opportunities for us to be used by God. And sometimes it is a quiet yes where no one will ever know you did it. No one will ever see that righteousness, but you know and God knows that you said yes and you had that willingness of heart to be a vessel for God. God, throughout Scripture, has used 1,000 different ways to move, 1,000 different ways to speak, 1,000 different ways to bring about his will. And he does use those ordinary, uncertain, and willing people to carry out these extraordinary things. And we, this last year and a half, we have studied about so many of these unlikely people, flawed people that God used. And you know, the amazing thing about Esther is, and most stories in the Bible, that she had no idea what her yeses were leading to. None. She didn't think, oh, maybe someday God will use this obedience. No, she was just saying yes. Yes when it was hard. Yes when it was confusing. Yes when it was painful. Yes when it was traumatic. Yes, yes, yes. And if you've lived any length of time as a Christian, those yeses do not come by easily. There is a whole world of a battle in those yeses between you and God. But I think what's powerful about Esther is she battled with God, not against God. And God doesn't give us privy to that battle that she was, but she's a human being. And so I know that there was these battles that she had. But all she needed to remember at the end of the day is, I need to say yes. And I am positive Esther recalled all of the stories that she had grown up listening to about men and women that were in similar situations but who chose to say yes to God. And she saw and was reminded about what God did in all of those different people throughout her spiritual history. And I think the idea then, you know, with Esther is that agency does not mean that we understand everything. It does not mean that we're the most talented, most amazing, most, you know, obvious choice. It doesn't mean that, and we see that again in Scripture. But it's trusting God with what's happening right now.
Amen.
Go ahead.
Amen. You know, that's easier said than done.
Yeah.
Especially when the plans don't go as we envisioned. You know, I remember as a young boy growing up, my dad was a disciplinarian. And at times I didn't understand. My dad, when I was a young man, absolutely was very strict with me and my homework. You see, my dad went to work in the farm on the rice field when he was 8 years old. And he said, my children will never do that. And I'm going to do whatever it takes that they don't have to endure that. It takes a lot to trust when to do something that you didn't want to do.
Yeah.
And the reason why you do it is because you trust the person who is asking you to do it.
Amen.
I remember when my son, my youngest son in this case, started a podcast and he had me as his first guest. And we talked about life and he shared, he says, Dad, I just want to tell you how grateful I am for doing the hard things in my life. And today I can say at that time I didn't like it. But I love that you did it and you stuck with it. See, now he has a little boy.
Yeah.
Today is a month old. And I was talking to him yesterday and he says, Dad, I want to be a father like you are to, like you were to me. And I said, son, that's going to come with some difficult decisions at times in your life.
Yeah.
You see, if you don't trust that person, if we don't trust God when we're going through it, and we may not see what the at the end of the road what it looks like, the quiet yes, she did what she was asked. Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. He didn't want what was going on to be made known. Esther obeyed Mordecai just as she was brought up by him. She just trusted this guy who was not her father. And ultimately, she put into practice the obedience for the present without knowing, not knowing ultimately what's going to happen in the end. Let me ask you questions. In hard times, And I know many of you are going through such things.
Yeah.
Are you able to say yes, even though you don't know what's going to happen here in the
Amen.
Future?
Mm.
What if it results in you losing your job? Mm. What if it results in some unthinkable catastrophes? No one wishes that. Mm. But what we're seeing here, that while God may not be answering us with an audible voice as he did when his son got baptized, he's still just as much working in people's lives.
Amen. You know, I think that we've talked about this comment, so I'm not going to belabor the point, but Esther did what she was asked, and she also found favor with those around her. And I believe that was the fruit of her quiet yes. The fruit of it, just her doing what was required of her in very difficult circumstances, produced this woman of grace, which allowed her to have favor with other people. And you guys can go ahead and read those scriptures on your own. But God, I don't think Esther walked around going, I'm a woman of grace. I have favor with people. Most of the time when God is changing who we are, when he's forming our character into the likeness of Christ, we as people don't see it. Other people go, man, wow, I don't know what's going on with you, but you're so different. And we're like, oh, wow, really? That's because we're in it. And God is moving and molding and shaping us into the form of Christ. And I think this question of how does humility and wisdom attract divine favor is a really good thing to study out. It is truly the life of Jesus. Like, it is truly who Jesus was, you know, and who he became. And we don't have time to talk about this, but study out how Esther, what she did with the two banquets and the political savvy that she learned with those two banquets and how she laid those out. But I want to share a story with you about from my own life, and then I'll read this prayer that I found. But many of you know, before we came back into ministry, I worked in this company, and through God's mercy, I received a lot of benefits. I was promoted multiple times. Well, one of the things that happened during that time is I was a recruiter, and I had about 140 people on these different requisitions that I had to hire for, and it was a lot of work. It was a lot of behind-the-scenes work. But one of the hires was for this department in the company, and initially, I didn't pay attention to this, but initially, the directors that I was hiring for were very specific about their questions. What if this person does not have this specific requirement but has it in other areas? And I was like, well, that sounds reasonable. But they kept insisting. But I never paid attention to it because I was like, yeah, that makes sense. I go through all the behind the work to hire these people. I interview or I review probably 800 applicants. And it boils down to these 150 people. And then I make my recommendations to the directors. Well, I get sick for 2 days, and I come back, and these directors have all given me their requirements. And by the way, because I was new at it and I'd been promoted multiple times, I put in this extra work of labeling each of the hires by who I believed was the most qualified and then the least, and I would color code them. And so I'd tell these people I was hiring for, these are the ones I recommend, and the ones in red are ones that do not meet qualifications. Well, I came back, I had so much work to do. And another thing that I did, because I was new and I wasn't really used to giving what market value would be for this position, I would always send it to our auditors and say, I know I'm like, you guys are busy, but can you just please help me define what a good salary would be for this person? And so they were nice enough to me, and so I sent this off. And it comes back to me, and they're like, Melanie, why did you send this to us? She doesn't even meet the minimum requirements. And so I go, what? And so I look at the requisition, and sure enough, this is one of the people that was in the red. Long story short, This created a firestorm of employee relations issues. The directors are mad. She didn't do her job. My director's mad. I get called in to talk to him. He's like, what is going on, Melanie? I'm freaking out. I come home. I tell Tony, I'm like, I think I'm going to lose my job. You know, this is what happened. And he's like, honey, did you do what you believed was right? I was like, yes. He's like, did you do your best? Yes. That's all you can do. So I go back to work. I'm resolved. I meet with my director. He says, show me your work. So show him my work. And he's like, why did you send this person off to, you know, audit when you knew that they weren't? And he goes, and secondly, why did the director even want this person? They're not even qualified. And I said, my bad. I should have checked before I sent it to the audit. I should have checked that. That was my bad. I messed up there. I just assumed that who the director would choose would be qualified and would be one of my recommendations. He said, all right, own it, move on. But he said, you're going to get a call from employee relations. I get a call. Their job is to get to the bottom of it. And essentially, the resume that I was given, which is all recorded on the cloud of the company, was not the resume that they used when they interviewed her. They swapped out the resume. So employee relations was like, well, that's not what I have in front of me. And I said, well, I use the resume that's pulled down from the cloud. That's the only one I have. And so she was like, okay. And I said, am I okay? Am I in trouble? She said, we'll get back to you. But what came out was there was a whole lot of shenanigans going on that I knew nothing about. And I was being used. But at the end of the day, I chose to do what was right. I owned what I should have done differently. And instead, my name was blasted on the 32,000 employee registry. It's like an open forum. You can share all good news, whatever. I was listed as the worst recruiter in the company. What ended up happening, instead of me getting promoted, it all came to light. Instead of getting fired, I actually was then promoted. And I share that to say this was a horrible time in my life. I was deeply insecure about it. But God saw, and I think, and God doesn't always give us that great victory, but I was so grateful for that victory in my life. And when I think about this prayer, I think about Esther in those 3 days where she sends, you know, Mordecai to tell the people to pray, fast and pray for 3 days. I think about the words of this poem, and it's by Dr. Ted Loader. He was an Episcopalian, I believe, minister. From his book, Gorillas of Grace, he says, and this is a prayer he wrote. He says, oh God, turn your spirit loose here and me with it, that I may go to where the silence is, where the silence is to face with you the utter mystery of questions without answers, pain without balm, sorrow without comfort, and fears without relief, which hound my days and haunt my sleep. Facing the mystery, Lord, grant me the grace to wrestle with it until I name the fears and force them to set me free, to move on with whatever limp I am left with, to wrestle with it until the pain teach me and I befriend it, until the silence subdues me into an awareness that is holy, and I am healed by it, to wrestle with it until I go deeper into the gratitude for all the shapes of wholeness and hope that bless me. Oh God, turn your spirit loose now that I may go to where the darkness is, to face with you the terrible uncertainty of tomorrow.
You know, for us to become partners with God, today my goal and our goal was not to set out a formula on which to follow. Hey, obey, humility, wisdom. God is not formulaic. one of the biggest selling books in North America was known as the Jabez Prayer. Maybe you bought it. And the idea was, hey, Jabez prayed this prayer, and God blessed him with all that his eyes could see. Maybe if we formulaically pray this prayer, God is going to bless us with the same thing. And at times, the risk of talking about these things and who Esther was and what she did, the challenge could be, oh, so tell me what the recipe is? What is the formula? No, it's not about us. It's about God and His faithfulness and His willingness to work in the background to help us to understand that He is faithful, that He is watching, He sees us, and He feels us. But Tony, do you understand what I'm going through? No, I don't. But He does. And that's not just a statement to make us feel ignored. When will the war in Ukraine end? When will the injustices that happens in South America, North America, Africa, Asia, when will it end? I don't know. Is it 3 days of fasting or four? How much do I have to give, 10% or 12%? 15%? What's the formula, Tony? Tell me. Today's story about Esther is about how God works even when He appears to be silent. And that ordinary obedience to God turned out to be one of the saving of genocide in human history that ultimately led to the Messiah because of the saving of the Jews. And the famed statement that says, maybe for a time such as this. Now we get to read this story in reverse. Shortly after this, God is again silent for 400 years. Maybe this was to prepare them, to help them to understand. The last prophet, Malachi, was about to come. And then there will be silence, at least apparent silence. And so, as we understand God's story and we fit into God's story, and we're about to take the communion, the phrase that was said for a time such as this, if you don't have communion, please raise your hand. Communion people are going to bring it to you, and we'll go into communion right now. Then we'll sing a song to reflect on what God has done for us and to us. And prayerfully, church, today, that we did justice to the scriptures and helping you to understand when God is silent, He's still teaching us and training us, and He is not absent. He still hears us and sees us. And this is what it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. See if these words sound familiar. You see, at just the right time, for a time such as this, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, this is different. Here are the words that met the qualifications of Christ dying for us at the right time. When we were what?
Powerless.
Ungodly. It goes on. And it says, for in verse 10, for if while we were God's enemies, in verse 8, while we were still sinners, when we were God's enemies, when we were sinners, when we were ungodly, when we were powerless, that's the qualification that was needed. Oh, what a Savior. We try to be the exact opposite at just the right time. When we met these qualities, Christ died for us. Let us give thanks that He died for us. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you so much. Thank you for Esther, and thank you for her faithfulness and her willingness, and Father, just doing seemingly the small things that led to an amazing, amazing feat, one of the greatest feats that was accomplished in your word by an orphan child that was taken care of by her cousin, that was put on display to be used and abused. Help us to understand, irrespective who's on 24 Essex or in the White House, the Father, you have never lost control. Never. When a man was about to be impaled on a pole, you didn't lose control. That you're always working just at the right time, like you did with your son. Thank you for his body, and thank you for his blood that was sacrificed for us. In Jesus' name, amen.